Well, it's great to be here. Originally, I believe I was supposed to speak at this conference 2 years ago, and then something came up, and Dr. Murray and I switched places, and that delayed it a few more years. But I've been watching this conference from the beginning, and have been thrilled with it, and I'm just so grateful to be part of it. I do grieve over the absence of Reverend Elsout. He's been a dear friend of mine for well over 4 decades, and I know how excited he is about this conference. I am so grateful to see you here this evening, and I hope tonight and tomorrow that we may have a chance to fellowship a bit, and that, above all, the Word of God may have its powerful effect. When you look at the topics that have been assigned to me, every one of them make me tremble, because all three of them deal with subjects that you have to say, the more you have of it, the more you realize how little you have of it. That's particularly true of the subject this evening about holiness. The more holy you are in Christ, the more unholy you will feel yourself to be. But it's also true about growing in Christ. The more we know of Christ experientially in our soul, the more we will realize how little we know of Christ. And the more we strive to conquer sin, the more we realize what sinners we still are. So the goal is not to leave this place tomorrow thinking now we've got these three subjects covered and we've got all our problems resolved. But the goal is, by tomorrow, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we may have tools to take home with us and to pray over and to earnestly lay before God, and that we might more and more decrease in ourselves so that the Lord Jesus Christ may increase in our lives and in our hearts. There is something about all three of these topics that merge together. If we're really going to live the Christian life, both the work of the Holy Spirit and our own work as well. The godly farmer who plows his field and sows seed and fertilizes and cultivates is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he's utterly dependent for an assured crop and forces outside of himself. He can't cause the sun to shine, the seed to germinate, or the rain to fall. But he continues his task anyhow, doesn't he? With diligence, looking to God for divine benediction. Well, that's what we need to do for not only at this topic tonight, but both of those tomorrow as well. So this evening, I ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We want to read from verse 13. Hear the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1 is one of the most beautiful and richest, precious chapters in the Bible. Peter begins this book by teaching us that salvation is all of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, who preserves us for the hoped-for inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and keeps us by His power until the day comes and we shall enter into it. He goes on to tell us in verses 6 through 9 that even the angels are mystified by the wonder of this salvation. And now, in the New Testament age, they finally have a grasp of it as it's made known to them in the Lord Jesus. And this inheritance, Peter goes on to tell us, is one that is obtained by God for us despite our human weakness. And yet, as we anticipate it, we are to do so living the Christian life, the theme of this conference. And so he turns to us in verse 13, where I picked up on the reading tonight, and says, Wherefore, seeing that you enter into this hope, lay hold upon it so that it doesn't slip away, and hear my earnest admonitions. Gird up the loin of your minds, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on this grace to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord. But that raises the question, exactly how do we do that? How can we be ready for this reception of the Lord? How can we be fit to meet Him on the clouds? How can we really live the Christian life and be ripened for glory? I'm speaking here not this evening or tomorrow, in the first place, about how to be justified and come to Christ and find our life in Christ. But the theme of this conference is, having been justified in Christ, how do we now live the Christian life? How do we live the life of sanctification? And you see, that's what Peter turns us to in verse 15 and 16, our text for this evening. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That is, in your entire lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so what Peter is doing is he's showing us both negatively and positively how to live the Christian life of holiness. He tells us in verse 14, as obedient children, we are not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. Negatively, the way to be holy, then, is to flee the lusts of the flesh. But positively, to be separate from sin is not enough. We must go on to positive holiness and be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Now that begs the question then, doesn't it? What is holiness? Holiness is a noun that relates to the adjective holy and the verb sanctify, which means really to make holy. And that's actually the Dutch word, isn't it? Holy making for sanctification. And for the Christian, that means to be set apart negatively, to be separated from sin, and positively to be consecrated or dedicated to God, conformed to Jesus Christ. And the beauty of our text tonight is that we are told that the ultimate standard for this holiness is God Himself. So you can't begin to understand how to live the Christian holy life until you begin to understand how our God is holy. And actually, Scripture presents the essence of holiness primarily in relation to God. The focus of the scriptural emphasis is God Himself. God's holiness is of the very essence of His being. It is the backdrop of all else the Bible declares about God. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His sovereignty is holy sovereignty. His grace is holy grace. No other attribute of God is celebrated before the throne of heaven as much as holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The angels cry as they cover their faces with their wings. In the book of Isaiah alone, the word holy is prefixed to the name of God 26 times. God is the Holy One. Holiness is His permanent crown. It's His glory. It's His beauty. As one of the old Puritans said, it's the shining of all His perfections. If you stand on ocean's edge and you gaze out at the Pacific as the sun's going down and you see the bright light, the bright white light on every little wave as it comes in to shore and breaks in on the beachhead of your life. So, Scripture says, every aspect of God's creation and recreation and work in providence and redemption, everything about God Himself and His own essential being has the glitter of holiness shining through. There is nothing about God or of God or in God that is not holiness. That's why Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of all that God is. But what does this actually mean? Well, I like to think of it this way, that there are three words. If we can grasp three words, we begin to have an understanding of holiness in God. The first word is separation. Separation from evil. Separation even from creation. There's a separateness about God that makes Him uniquely God. He has no competitors. He alone is God. He is holy. I had the privilege of going for my doctorate at Westminster Seminary, and I used to see Cornelius Van Til walking around campus, and I heard a lot of stories about him from students, but I never had the privilege of having him as a teacher. He actually had retired at that time, but I heard from many students, he would often draw on the board, Creator, and then draw a solid line and put creation beneath it, and stress that there's a radical separation. God is wholly other. God is holy, separate. That's what the word holiness means, separation. Secondly, sacrifice or sacrificial blood. God is approachable in His holy otherness, His separateness, only through holy bloody sacrifice. He cannot be the Holy One and remain indifferent to sin, Jeremiah says. He must punish sin, Exodus 34 says. And since we're all sinners, And the only way God can punish sin adequately is through death. We all deserve to die. The only way to be accepted with God is through the shedding of blood. And that blood must be by someone who's perfect and someone who's infinite. And that's not you or me. That's why Jonathan Edwards said the only way a holy God can be satisfied and have mercy upon sinners is through an infinite satisfaction. To satisfy an infinite God. No finite creature can satisfy an infinite holy God. And the only one who's infinite, who can satisfy the infinite, is one who's perfectly holy himself. And one who's God himself. So God alone can satisfy God. And therefore, there's no other possible Savior but Jesus Christ, who came to give His blood, sacrificial blood, so that the holy God, the holy other one, could come down in our flesh and dwell among us and be bone of our bone and be the approachable Savior, as Spurgeon called it, who sits down with publicans and sinners for to eat with them. So God's holiness is His separateness, but it's also connected with sacrificial blood. That's the only way we can have relationship with it. And then thirdly, sacredness, sacred intimacy. Sacred intimacy. There's something about God's holiness that is often forgotten. God is not Allah. He's not a solitary, single person God. He's just a God of three persons in one essence. God is a relational God. Islam has a God who's supremely sovereign, capriciously sovereign. He can save you today, damn you tomorrow, save you the next day. And you're utterly dependent upon the whim of His capriciousness. You just do the five pillars of Islam and hope for the best. There's no assurance. Because God is not a relational God. Islamic people don't pretend to have a personal relationship with the Holy Sovereign. But because God, the Christian God, the real living God, is a triune God who has family within Himself. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Spirit. And He relates to Himself with sacred intimacy. And through Christ adopts us into His family if we're believers, we may enter into the sacred realm of the holiness of God. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, the story is told of Abraham Lincoln, that he had a son who went out into the streets of the Capitol and found a poor beggar boy and befriended him. And the boy was an orphan, had no friends. And he took the boy by the hand and walked past all the guards who didn't bat an eyelash at him because he was Lincoln's son, and took his little dirty friend into Lincoln's presence and said, "Dad, can you do something for my friend?" And Lincoln adopted him into the family, as it were. Gave him a bed, gave him meals, gave him an equal place. So our Savior, the Holy One, takes us filthy beggars, our undeserving sinners that we are, and He takes us by the hand, past all the obstacles, and brings us into the presence of a holy God. And He says, "Here I am, Father, with this sinner. Deliver him from going down into the pit, for I have found a ransom. I myself am the ransom." We may enter the presence of a holy God through His holy Son when we know Him by faith through His sacrificial blood. And the holy other God, The unknowable God may become knowable. As Luther called him, in Christ, he becomes the knowable, unknowable one. And so we enter sacredly into the presence of this God in His holiness. And you know, that's what life is all about. My friend, if you know this God personally in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. For this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And the Greek word there for to know, perhaps you know that, is an intimate term. It's far more than our English word to know. I can say, I know this is a pulpit. I know this is a church. I know you. I know God. We use the same word for everything. But in Greek and in Hebrew, for that matter, the word to know someone is a personal, intimate thing. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a son. You see, to know God is to enter into His holy presence through His holy Son, by His holy blood, and receive Him by holy faith. That's an intimacy that we cannot put into words. It's beyond words. But it's more important than anything in this world. Sinclair Ferguson, a very close friend of mine, who tells a story. Many times I've heard him tell it. He actually was on a golf course and took his son with him from one green to the next tee. And as he was walking from the green to the next tee, Jack Nicklaus walked by. And Jack Nicklaus looked at Sinclair and nodded his head. And Sinclair nodded his head. And Sinclair's son squeezed his hand. He said, "Dad, Jack Nicklaus knows you." "Oh, my son," Jack Sinclair said, "what's important is that the Heavenly Father knows you in Jesus Christ. You have that, you have everything. You don't have that, you have nothing. Nothing that can endure in this life, and nothing that really gives you true joy, even here." You see, God's people have the best of both worlds, don't they? They have true joy in the circle of this holiness here, and they will have it forever in glory. And so you see, by grace, God regenerates sinners and causes them to believe in Christ alone as their righteousness and salvation, and enables them to enter into that inner circle of holiness as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's phenomenal. You deserve hell, and you're brought into the inner circle of fellowship with God. It's a miracle. You can't explain it. It's absolutely astonishing. You know, I'm sure most of you men have stood at the bedside of your wife when she gave birth to a child. And it was unforgettable for you. The memory of it is etched on your mind till today. And you did all you could to support her through childbirth. It was precious. It was very personal. And yet, when the doctor delivered the baby and handed the baby up to your wife, and your wife embraced that child and bonded with that child with the most intense and profound bond of love, you felt, didn't you, for a moment, that you were outside the inner circle. There was a bonding going on there that you couldn't quite enter into, even though you were the dad. The beauty of Jesus Christ is that he brings us into the inner circle so that even the very word adopted seems to fall away in our hearts as we gaze upon our Father's face and say, my Lord and my God and my Father. Holiness in God brings us to holy encounter in our own soul. And if we taste that holiness of God, my dear friend, the call to holiness will be, just like Peter says it is, in all manner of conversation. In your whole life, Peter says, he who has called you is holy. So you be you holy in all manner of conversation. And if you taste experiential in your own soul what it is for Christ's sake to be drawn into fellowship with God, you will feel that call. All of life is sacred. All of life must be lived holy in the presence of God. Like Paul said to Timothy, everything is to be sanctified. Everything is to be made holy. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And so every sphere of my life, every piece of the pie of my life must be equally dedicated, consecrated to God. Holiness must be cultivated in my privacy with God, in the confidentiality of my home, in the competitiveness of my occupation, in the pleasures of social friendship, in relationship with our unevangelized neighbors and the world's hungry and unemployed, as well as in Sunday worship. Horatius Bonar put this so beautifully. Holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive, our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silences, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man, and every movement of soul and body. John Calvin said, the call to holiness is a whole life commitment to live Godward in piety, pietas, which is really holiness, the fear of God. So holiness is an inward thing that flows from a personal relationship with God and then spills over from my heart like water overflowing a glass, my cup runneth over, to impact my entire life. I want to be a holy husband. I want to be a holy father. I want to be a holy citizen, a holy preacher, a holy in my occupation if I have a holy relationship with a holy God. That's what Peter tells us. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now this call to holiness, I need to stress this, in case you get this wrong, is not a call to merit acceptance with God. That's all been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a call to find my holiness in Christ, who is also our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, and then to live out of him as his bride, washed and sanctified by him. And so, if I'm a believer, my status before God is one of sanctity, one of holiness in Christ, on account of his perfect obedience. But my condition is one of partial progress, maybe even a small beginning, as the Catechism puts it, of this holiness. So if you're a believer sitting here tonight, your state is firm and sure. In Christ, you're justified. Your state is a state of holiness. But now, sanctification, or living a life of holiness, is God's call to you to be what you truly are in Christ. And so when you're a Christian, as one old elder used to say to me, and one of my dear elders who passed away, he said, my dad always said to me, if you're a Christian, son, you ain't got no business sinning. You see, it's against your identity. Romans 6:11, if you're a Christian, you are to reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that means we need to have zero tolerance for sin. Even as we recognize that here below we're making painfully, glacially slow progress in our battle for holiness. And so what that means is what Luther says in his well-known statement, Simul justus et peccator, at once righteous and yet a sinner. I'm righteous in Christ, but I'm still a sinner. But I don't use that as an excuse. I don't sit back and say, well, I'm still a sinner, so there's nothing I can do about it. No, if I'm holy in Christ in terms of my state, I'm justified by Him, sanctification will follow. I will want to be holy. I will strive to be holy. I will fight the fight to be holy. I will long to be participating in vital, progressive sanctification. And so holiness is both something I have in Christ before God and something I must cultivate in the strength of Christ. My state of holiness is conferred. My condition of holiness must be pursued. May I ask you tonight, are you consciously, prayerfully hearing this call to cultivate holiness? So that's my first point tonight, the call to cultivate holiness. But that begs the question, what exactly must we cultivate? And how must we do it? And what are the encouragements for us to do it? Well, those are points 2, 3, and 4. What must we cultivate? Three things. We must cultivate, first of all, the imitation of the character of our Father. Be holy, for I am holy. Especially the Father speaking here. So the holiness of God ought to be our foremost stimulus to cultivate holy living. I am to seek to be like my Father in heaven in righteousness, in holiness, and integrity. I am to strive to think His thoughts after Him, to speak His words like Him, and to live out my actions in conformity to Him. Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way. This is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits by living to Him through living like Him. Be holy, for I am holy. But secondly, we are to cultivate conformity to the image of Christ. That's, of course, a favorite theme of Paul. You remember his famous classic passage in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," and so on. And humbled himself to the death of the cross. Now, we don't aim for conformity to Christ, again, as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. And so we look to Christ, first of all, for our holiness, because he is the fountain of holiness, and he is the path to holiness. The ancient church father, Augustine, put this so beautifully when he said, "It is better to limp on the path to Christ for holiness than to run outside of that path." Calvin put it even more picturesquely. He said, "You need to set Christ before you as a mirror and then seek to mirror him by his grace in his own image." We trust him for holiness. Only then will we not be disappointed. That's why Paul said, speaking in the context of holiness in Colossians 3:11, "Christ is all and in all." And Luther, I love the way Luther put it. "We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification." Thirdly, we must cultivate submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:6, Paul divides everyone into two categories: those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures, he calls them the carnally minded who desire fleshly things, and those who follow after the Spirit, that is, those who mind the things of the Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? Well, they're the things of the Word, because the Spirit is the author of the Word. So those who mind the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and who increasingly want to bow under the precepts of the Word of God, they are the ones who are cultivating holiness. And so if we really want to be holy as God is holy, we must beg for grace to be willing servants more fully and more consistently, to be captivated by the Word of God, and to be so persuaded of the necessity of this that we could say with Paul that we strive to bring even our very thoughts into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. You see, holiness is not, first of all, a list of things, a list of do-nots. Holiness is a life, not a list. It's a life of thou shalt, first of all. And by implication, thou shalt not. And by direct command, thou shalt not, but in relationship to God. The first table is thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. The second table is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the second table is an outgrowth of the first. You see, you and I have got to understand this. As John Owen, the Puritan, put it this way: a man is no more than what he is when he is all alone with God. When you're all alone, when it's just you and your thoughts and God, and no one's around, what kinds of things do you mind? That will tell you who you really are. And of course, we all come short in that. And so that's all the more reason to flee to Christ to help us live the Christian life. Now, Christ provides us with means. how to do this. Thank God he does, because we could never do it in our own strength. So that's my third point this evening. How do you then cultivate holiness in concrete ways? Now we know what the call is. Now we know what we are to cultivate. So now let's look at the how. I have seven directions for you. Number one, know and love Holy Scripture. People sometimes come to a pastor and say, you know, I'm just so tired of myself. I'm not growing at all. I'm backsliding. I'm receding. And you say to them, well, are you in the Word every day? Oh, no, it's too dark. My friend, how do you expect to grow in holiness when you don't read your Holy Bible, which is the roadmap to holiness? Jesus said, sanctify them, make them holy, Father, through thy truth, for thy word is truth. I have a very dear friend. His name is Martin Holt, a pastor in South Africa. He's like a brother to me. And he died. Got diagnosed with cancer December 27 and died December 31 last year. It was tough on me. But that man was a dear friend of so many ministers. Ministers from all over Africa confided in him and beyond. And he seemed to pastor many fallen pastors. A few years ago, he told me something startling. He said, of all the pastors I've ever spoken to in my life who have fallen, not a single one of them was keeping up a personal relationship with God through a daily private reading of the Word of God. Not a single one. A minister. It's frightening, but it's also enlightening. Are you serious about living the Christian life? Do you just want to get saved and be justified and say, well, that's enough, and now I can't be sanctified, I'm just going to let my hair down and live the way I want to live? Well, that's not the way a Christian lives. That's like a husband saying, well, I got the marriage certificate from you, dear, so it doesn't matter if I live like a slouch now. That's a disaster. A husband who loves his wife wants to be a good husband to her. He wants to use the means to love that woman. If you're serious about being a Christian, you want to love your God. And it begins right here. With reading the Word, loving the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, searching the Word, living the Word, studying the Word, knowing the Word, disciplining your heart and your life by the Word. God has given us the one book of all books to teach us how to live a holy life. We had better be reading it and praying over it and weeping over it and grieving over our sins that go against it. And seeking to walk in its ways. Number two, use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. Often in Reformed circles, we tend to minimize the sacraments too much. God has given those as a special means to assure us and to spur us on in holiness. They don't point us to a different Christ. Robert Proust said back in the 16th century, they don't give us a different Christ, but sometimes they give us Christ better. Because we get all five senses involved as we receive the sacrament. We smell the bread. We taste the bread. We hear the promise that comes with our ears to the bread. We see the bread. It reminds us of Christ crucified. And we feel. The senses are all involved. The Lord's Supper is a great feast. It's a remembrance feast to remember Christ. It's a strengthening feast to strengthen our faith. It's a witnessing feast to declare that He's our only hope. It's a love feast to bond us in love to Him. It's a covenanting feast to covenant our hearts and lives back unto Him. You want to be holy? Use the sacraments diligently. prayerfully, humbly. And as you leave them, covenant your life, your entire life, away to God again. Third, regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and as alive to God in Jesus Christ. I already touched on this, but I want to just mention this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. To realize this, which is Romans 6:11, by the way, takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we've all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I'm under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. So if I realize my identity, it's like being a husband, and let's say you get a temptation of another woman trying to flirt with you. You say, no, you say, I can't do this. I'm a married man and I love my wife. I can't begin to flirt with another woman. You see, that's how we ought to say, I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. My sins put the crown of thorns upon my Savior's head. It put the nails into his hands and feet. How can I sin against him? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? No, my soul. You've got no business going there. And put it away, remembering who I am. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed. See, it's God's work, but whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more, now it's our work, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Number four, pray and work in dependence on God. Pray and work. You've got to bring those two together. It's like taking a canoe across the lake. You've got a destination in mind. You've got two oars. You use one oar, you pray, and you don't work. It's like being in a monastery. You just go round and round and round. You don't accomplish anything. You just work and you don't pray. You go round and round with one oar as well. But you've got to use two oars. And the first oar you dip in the water for your first stroke is the oar of prayer. Bunyan put it so beautifully. Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. You begin with prayer. As you pray, you go to work. Working for holiness, as God commands us to do. Number five, flee worldliness. John Owen said, at the very first appearance of sin, we must strike out to give it a death blow. Well, when we allow sin to stand on our doorstep and ring our doorbell, and we open the door and we invite Mr. Sin in into the parlor of our mind, as Bunyan put it, we're opening our own grave, as it were, for retardation in terms of holiness. We're playing with fire. Worse, we're letting ourselves be burned. The material we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have, affect our minds and ought to be judged in that context. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. You see, if you stand on the word, you can't stand with the world. You can't have it both ways. You need to live above the world and not be of the world while you're yet in the world. Six, seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. This is far too much minimized. One of the things that helped me the most in my life, especially when I'm down about my own lack of holiness, is to just pick myself up and go visit someone in the church who is far more holy than I am and sit at their feet and ask them questions about how they live their lives and what lessons they've learned. What a gift. What a gift a holy child of God is in the midst of the church of God. And the more you visit with such people who are more advanced than you, the more you become like them. They influence you. They're contagious. Association, said Thomas Watson, begets assimilation. Puritan John Trapp said, a man's friends, his dead ones, that's his books, and his living ones, the old books, and his living ones, the people around him, will have such an impact in his life that you'll be able to taste in his life, like water running through a soil, what kind of books he has and what kinds of friends he has. Surround yourself with the best friends. And talk to them about your struggles. Let them talk with you. Have heavenly fellowship with them. And don't forget those dead friends. Martin Luther once said, my best friends, most of them are dead ones, and I've met them in the books. He said, I scarcely can believe that you can be a Christian and not have David be one of your closest friends. How can you not bond with David in the Psalms? They help you. And read those books that tell you how dreadful sin is. The Mischief of Sin by Thomas Watson. How a man can read a book like that and not walk away and hate sin with holy hatred is beyond me. Or The Evil of Evils by Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan. You know what Jeremiah Burroughs seeks to prove in that book? It's so far beyond us, I almost dread to say it, but it's so true. His proof, what he sets out to prove in this book, is that the least sin against a holy God is greater than the greatest affliction we'll ever experience. That's just so overwhelming. If you ask me tomorrow, what would I rather have? The affliction of a heart attack or commit the smallest sin? I'm guilty. But read these books. They'll put sin in its right perspective for you. In our sin-avoiding world, in our sin-minimizing world, in our conscience-desensitized world, we need to read the Scriptures. We need to read these books that show us what sin really is. Read John Flavel's Keeping the Heart. Read Octavius Winslow, Personal Declension, A Revival of Religion in the Soul. Read J.C. Ryle, Holiness. Read Ralph Venning, The Plague of Plagues, The Sinfulness of Sin. Number 7, live present tense total commitment to God. See, one of our greatest problems with holiness is it's something we're always going to start tomorrow. It's like a diet. Someone said the definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. Well, that's what we say about our spiritual need to be firm and fit in the kingdom of God, which we call holiness. We say, I'll start it tomorrow. But tomorrow's holiness is today's unholiness. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. Well, how can I do all this? What encouragements do you have for me to really pursue, to really seriously cultivate holiness? Let me close with that this evening. Several encouragements. The first is this. God has called you to holiness for your good and His glory. For your good and His glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And whatever God calls us to is necessary. It's for our good. It's like you parents, you say to your children, even when they don't realize it. Now, you don't understand yet. You're too young to understand, but someday you'll understand this is for your good. How many times did you say that to your kids when they were young? But God has to say that all the time to us. Holiness is for your good. And it's for my glory. And don't you want me? Don't you want to bring me glory, my dear child? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "If holiness makes most for God's honor, what child of God would not want to live a holy life?" Second, holiness makes you resemble God. We've just stressed that we need to be like Him. Christ is the pattern of holiness for us. He's a pattern of holy humility, Philippians 2, of holy compassion, Mark 1, of holy forgiveness, Colossians 3, of holy unselfishness, Romans 15, of holy indignation against sin, Matthew 23, of holy prayer, Hebrews 5. We need that kind of holiness that He has to give us so that we resemble Him. And you don't get that without holiness. Holiness gives vitality and purpose and meaning and direction to your daily life. Be holy as I am holy. Thirdly, holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. Sanctification is always the inevitable fruit of justification. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. In and through Christ, justification gives you the title for heaven and the boldness to enter, and sanctification gives you the fitness for heaven and the preparation needed to enter. And election, too, is inseparable from holiness. Because holiness is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. I once had the privilege of doing a communion season in Scotland, and I stayed at the pastor's home, and all around his yard were these sheep with different colors just behind their ear. And I said to the pastor, "Is it really true that all those brown sheep, when the shepherd who owns them comes by and calls out with his voice, that only they will move, and the green sheep, the green-marked sheep, and the blue-marked sheep, and one or two other colors, the sheep won't move?" He said, "That's right. That's exactly what happens. It's really true." He said, "It's beautiful. If the blue-marked sheep shepherds come along, calls out their name, all the blue-marked sheep go immediately to the shepherd. And it tells you to whom they belong." You see, holiness visualizes our election. You don't know that you're elect by God speaking to you directly. You are elect. But your lifestyle gives evidence. It betrays you that you've been with Jesus. When you're justified in Him, you're elected in Him. That's why George Whitefield said, "You first have to go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before you graduate to the university of election." Fourth, holiness is essential for your effective service to God. You see, our lives are always doing harm or good. They're open epistles for everyone to read. Holy living preaches reality. It influences and impresses people like nothing else can. No argument can match it. It displays the beauty of religion. And it gives credibility to evangelism. But oh, how much damage you can do when you say you're a Christian and you live an unholy life. And finally, holiness fits you for heaven. Pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without which no man shall see the Lord." Listen to this quotation from John Owen. There is no imagination wherewith man is so besotted or so foolish or so pernicious as this, that persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in their life, should afterwards be taken into that holy state of blessedness which consists in the enjoyment of God. Neither can such persons enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. Holiness indeed is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world. God leads none to heaven, but whom he sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit to heaven dead members. So, holiness, let me say this in conclusion, holiness is a joyful thing. It's what gives true happiness. You don't get to be happy by trying to be happy. True holiness brings true joy, inner joy, the supreme joy of fellowship with God, and the ongoing joy of abiding assurance of my relationship with God, and the anticipated joy of the eternal gracious reward in God. And so I call to you, in my Master's name tonight, cultivate holiness. And when you respond, but who is sufficient for these things? I answer with Paul, not we. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Do you really want to be holy? Begin with Christ. Do you want to continue in holiness? Abide in Christ. Always remember that holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. Outside of Christ, there's no holiness. Then every list of marks of holiness will only condemn us to hell, because we're all sinners. But holiness, I said, is not a list. It's a life. It's a life in Jesus Christ. May God help us to live that life by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, grant that we may cultivate holiness today, not out of merit, but out of gratitude, by Thy grace, through faith in Christ Jesus. Sanctify us by the blood of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, and by the Word of Christ. And grant us to pray with Thy servant, Robert Murray McShane. Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.